The title of our message today is Should God Be More Obvious? And we're going to be covering the idea of divine hiddenness. Now, this may be something that you have never heard of, but there is a problem of divine hiddenness. And it's used by angry atheists, it's used by agreeable atheists, and we find that there really is a true problem of divine hiddenness that even the Bible talks about. I want to start with the angry atheist who will use it like this. They will say, if I were God and I was loving, I would want people to be saved, so I would reveal myself better than God has done. There's no argument that God hasn't already revealed himself. He revealed himself in creation. He reveals himself in conscience, according to the book of Romans. He revealed himself in his word, in the holy word of God. He revealed himself most of all through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. So there's no doubt there's revelation. What they say is, if I were God, I would reveal myself more obviously to people. So since God, you say God is all loving, and God doesn't reveal himself the way that I would if I were God, then C, there is no God. That's A, B, and C logic. There, I would reveal, you say God's all loving, if I were all loving, would reveal myself more obviously, therefore there is no God. That's their argument. It's akin to the problem of suffering. You say that God's all loving, yet people suffer in horrific ways, therefore there is no God. That's their logical argument as they make it. I say, well, maybe God's got a purpose in suffering. He had a purpose in the suffering of Jesus. I lost my wife in 2012. It disrupted my life tremendously. It disrupted her life, obviously. But I believe God had a plan in the suffering she went through with the lung cancer. I believe God had a plan in my life going through my wife having that. I believe that God had a plan for my children who had to face that and are without their mother now, which is horrible, but I believe that God has a plan in all of those things. And I believe that God has plans in the divine hiddenness. I believe his hiddenness is as God planned it. What do you want God to do? Imagine if someone's really, really amazing. The Bible says that God is totally awesome. And that's not a Valley Girl talking. That's the Bible. Our God is totally awesome, the Bible says. So God is full of glory. He is great. He is awesome. He is holy. Do you expect him to say, I'm great, I'm awesome, I'm holy, you should follow me? What if somebody was really smart? We have somebody who's just really, really a brainiac. And they're wise. They're super wise. And they say to you, I'm really wise and I'm really smart. You should do anything I say. We're going to go, and you're really arrogant. But the Bible tells us that God is meek. So how does a God who is so awesome reveal himself to a world in a meek way? I say God has already struck the balance. He's looking for seekers. He's not looking for people who are casually seeking him. He's looking for people who are seeking him with everything they have. And that's what he wants. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me, God says, with all of your hearts. It's not like, okay, God, I really want to know you. I want to love you. That's not it. That's not going to find God. So the more agreeable atheist will say, I've searched for God. I believe his name is Alex O'Connor. He's a YouTube atheist. He's a young man. He's probably 30-ish. And he'll say, I went to seminary. I sought God. I went to church. I lived with Christians for a while. I wanted to be a Christian, but God never met me. He never revealed himself to me. Well, I'm not doubting him at all. I think that he genuinely sought God. I think that I don't give any doubt at all. He will say that there is something to the divine, the balance of our universe. That our universe is put together in a defined way. There must be a designer because the design of the universe is. He'll say, there's something to that argument. It makes sense to me. Our world is designed. So as an atheist, the world is designed. I just don't know if it's the God of Abraham. That's what he'll say. So he's more agreeable to it. But he's still arguing an anecdotal argument. And anecdotal arguments are the weakest argument there is. If you say, this is my experience, therefore you should do this, you might not have the experience of everybody else. It doesn't make what your experience is the way. You get stories from Mormons, from Islam, from Buddhists, from Hindus about how it has helped them. That doesn't make it true. And even the stories of Christianity, those are not stories we use. I have a testimony of how God searched. I sought for him. He saw me. He called me. I have that testimony. But that's not evidence for God. That's my testimony of how God moved. And testimonies are powerful because it shows people the way God moves and people can have their own experiences. But they're not evidence. Anecdotal ideas are not evidence. And so the more agreeable atheist will say, I tried, I looked, I sought, God didn't show up, so I don't believe in him. And I think that's better than Hitchens or Dawkins, who are the hateful atheists. They say Christianity is the worst thing. Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, said that Christianity is the worst thing to ever happen in the world. But he's backed up on that now. Have you heard recently that he says, I like the Christian culture better than the Islam culture? The reason he said that, people called him xenophobic, which is funny. He's xenophobic. He had a reason. He doesn't like the way women are treated in Islam. He doesn't like that they have to cover themselves up completely and walk around in this, I think it's called a hijab, all of the time. And so he says, I like the Christian culture better than I like that culture because I would rather have that culture. But he still doesn't believe in God. But he's backed away from we're the worst thing that ever happened to this world. Now, Christianity is unique. And I think this is really important when you're talking about should God be more obvious or the problem of divine hiddenness. I think God struck a really good balance because people all over the world have become Christians. Now, when I say Christianity is global, I mean that all over the world there are Christians. But Islam is global. There are Islams all around the world. Hinduism is global. There are Hindus all around the world. Buddhism is global. There's Buddhists all around the world. But here's the difference between Christianity and all of those. If you are an Islam, there's a really good chance that you live in Africa, the Middle East, or Southeast Asia. That's where the vast majority of those who are Islam live. Those areas. I'm not saying there isn't communities in places. I'm not saying there isn't places where a lot of them live in America. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the vast majority of them are there. If you're Hindu, the same thing is true. If you're Buddhist, the same thing is true. Christianity is different. Only 12% of Christians live in America. Out of the 2.4 billion around the world, only 12% live in America. And only 8% of them are evangelical. You've got Catholics and you have Orthodox, so you've got other Christians that have a different tradition, many of them genuine Christians because they've come by faith, but their Christianity doesn't look like our Christianity. And Christianity in Germany doesn't look like Christianity here. Christianity in Africa doesn't look like Christianity here. Go to a church sometime in Africa and experience their worship. It's wild. I haven't been there. We have teams that go, and they've told me about the worship that they have there. It's different. Islam is connected to a language, to Arabic. Hinduism is connected to a culture and a language. Buddhism is connected to a culture and a language. Christianity is not. It has spread around the world in different cultures, in different languages. We're not connected to Hebrew and Greek. We study it because our scriptures are there, but we serve God in English, and we have our Bibles in English. And the Bible has been translated into almost every language, the vast majority of languages in the world. All nations around the world have a substantial amount of Christians in them. It's not just a small amount, it's a substantial amount. So God has revealed himself in a way that Christianity is unique among the religions of the world in the way that it has spread around the world. And today, theism is on the rise. Today, more Bibles are being sold than ever before. There's been a spike in the selling of Bibles. More people are going to church now than ever before. So there's something happening. It started to happen in 2025. And after Charlie Kirk got shot, it took off. And people got really interested in who God is. And I think the power of a martyr is at work. I think that Charlie Kirk was a martyr. And I think the power of a martyr is at work. And maybe some of you are here today because Charlie was killed for his faith. People say, no, he wasn't. He was killed for being political. If you believe that, you haven't listened to Charlie Kirk. You haven't listened to the things that he said. He said, politics is peanuts next to Jesus. That is a Charlie Kirk quote. He says, the most important thing in my life is my faith, not what I do politically. He was a political pundit, but he was a believer that put his faith out front, and that designed what he believed. Now, let's get into our text before I get too far here, and I can't get into it, which I do. I get my intros become so long that I get in trouble with the text we want to cover. There's been a resurgence of the problem of divine hiddenness has been around for hundreds of years. And it had a resurgence in the 1990s when a book was written by J.L. Schlossenberg called Divine Hiddenness and the Human Race. And then recently it's been discovered by the atheist and they started bringing it into debates. That's how I became aware of it, was by the debates that I'm watching when divine hiddenness is brought up. And I dived into it and got it all figured out, what I really believed about this concept of divine hiddenness. But there is a guy by the name of Pascal. He lived in the 1600s. And Pascal said, I want to find this here. Let me get to the Pascal quote when I get to it in my notes. Divine hiddenness has not only had a resurgence in our day, and now the atheists have found it or using it to try to disprove God. It's been around in 1993, and then Pascal in the 1600s talked about it, but it's in the Bible as well. There is a problem with hiddenness. I'm not denying that people do not have a problem as to where is God. You may have experienced it. You have a problem going on, and you need God, and you're calling out to him, but he seems to be silent. And you say, where are you, God? Why aren't you answering me? Peter experienced it in the boat, in the storm, when Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat. And he woke Jesus up and he accused him. Don't you care that we are perishing? In other words, how could you be absent when our lives are on the line? And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. And he stood up and he calmed the waves and the sea. They weren't going to die. God is taking care of us in the midst of it. And even if you do die, you will live. God has us. There is a problem of divine hiddenness. Way back in Psalms 10:1, it says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? So the idea of God hiding is revealed in Scripture. Psalms 83:13-14. But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning my prayers come before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Isaiah 45:15 is God telling us that he does hide. It says in Isaiah 45:15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So the Savior has held back. Why? Because if someone's really smart and wise, they're not meek, they're gonna go, ta-da, here I am, check me out in all my glory. God's not gonna do that. Why? Because God's ways are higher above our ways than the heaven is above the earth. And besides that, people would just go, that's an arrogant God, when God is not arrogant. So he has chosen to reveal himself through the word, through creation, through the conscience, through Jesus in a more subtle way so you discover his greatness. So he is not telling you how great he is. Other people do that in the scriptures. God doesn't. God doesn't say, I tell you how great I am. Other people find it and they say, our God is a great God. They speak of him, so they discover him, and God has struck this balance in revealing himself and working in our lives that we discover the greatness and we have to walk in faith. If God revealed himself 100%, there would be no faith involved. If God was super obvious, we wouldn't have to live by faith. So when God doesn't answer our prayer and the unthinkable happens in our lives, we have to still trust him. Like when Greg Laurie lost his son in 2013, 32-year-old son in a car accident. And he came out to his church that morning, didn't preach, but said, "I just want you guys to know that I still believe. I'm gone down a road that I didn't want to go down, and I wish that God would have delivered me from it, but I trust him, and I still believe." That's faith. Faith is when life isn't turning out as we think it's going to turn out, but you trust God anyway. Now, let's get into our text. I'll probably find that Pascal quote here pretty soon. Here we go. I'll find it. Mark 7:24. This is the beginning of our text. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now let me give you the setting. Jesus receives his disciples from sending them out to the cities and telling people about him, what he's going to do. So he's preparing a way for himself by sending his disciples to the cities. They come back and they are exhausted. They've been going around from city to city to city, and they now come back to Jesus. Jesus tells them, "Let's go to a deserted place and be refreshed." He gets in a boat. He goes across the Sea of Galilee. The people, you remember this if you've gone through Mark with us, the people run around the Sea of Galilee so that when the boat reaches the other side, the very same person that's there waving at them is now on the other side waving at them as they arrive. And there's 5,000 of them. And the disciples say, "Send them away. There's no food." And Jesus says, "You feed them." Now they're working again. Then they go in a boat and they leave the 5,000 and they go to a place called Gennesaret. And you remember what happened there? Jesus got thronged by people and he healed and prayed for them all night long. And in the morning, he gets up and leaves. And he had, by the way, there the discussion with the scribes and Pharisees about the washing of hands. That's the last study that we had. The Pharisees came from Jerusalem and said, "Why are your disciples eating without washing their hands?" It wasn't about hygiene. It was religious. It was a ceremonial washing. And so Jesus is like, ceremonies don't matter. It's not what goes into you that matters. Whether the food's been sanctified by a ceremony or not, doesn't matter. It's going to go in your body and be eliminated. But what matters is what comes out of a man. Then he goes to Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, if you go from the Galilee and you go from the lower part of the Galilee, which is where Capernaum is, where Jesus has done most of his miracles, and you go around the top of it, you get to the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights have the Decapolis in them. The Decapolis is 10 cities that are Roman or Greek cities. If you have gone to Israel with us, we're going to go in 27 again, but we go every couple of years and we take people from the church with us, then you've gone to Bet Shean. Bet Shean is the ruins of a Greek and Roman city in the Golan Heights. It's one of the Decapolis. So there are 10 cities, that's why they're called the Decapolis, and they are Greek cities. So Jesus would go through the Decapolis and go to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is in Lebanon today. It is a Gentile area. It's one of the only times Jesus leaves the Jewish area because he came to the Jews first and he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon. He's trying to find a place he can get away from being thronged with his disciples to refresh them. Let's go away and be refreshed. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon. It says he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. So now you see why when I started reading through this text, my mind ticked to divine hiddenness, because he goes among the Gentiles, which he has reached us. Here we are. Some of you are Jewish, but the vast majority of us are Gentiles. And we found Jesus. He's going to come to the Gentiles, but there's an order to it. So he wants to go to a house. He tries to be hidden, but he can't do it. He ends up being found. Isaiah 49:6 says, "Indeed, he says, is it a small thing that you should be my servant to rise up in the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" Now he's talking to the Messiah. He says, "Is it a small thing that you go to the nation of Israel?" But then he says this, I will also give you, again, he's talking about the Messiah, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, which is the case today. So Jesus goes to the Gentiles as a down payment, as it were, to what he's going to do among the Gentiles. He doesn't spend his whole ministry in Israel. He takes this. It's not the only time he goes into Gentile territory. When he delivered the Gadarene, the demoniac in Gadarea, that was in Gentile territory. So it's not the only time that he did, but this is the most significant. And so he goes there, and he's in a house, and he's trying to stay hidden. Now let me read you what Pascal said, because I finally found it in my notes, way down from where I thought they were. Pascal was a French mathematician, a scientist, and a Christian writer in the 1600s who said this: there is, and this is in the concept of divine hiddenness. He said, there is enough light for those who desire only to see, and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition. So he says what I said: God has struck a balance. There is enough light for the seeker to find him. It might not be in your timing. You might honestly say, I've sought him and I haven't found him. That might be the case, but God will be found by you. You just have to continue to seek. Knock and it will be open. Seek and you will find. So Pascal in the 1600s answered it, I believe, in the direct way. Now we come to verse 25. It says, for a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him and came and fell at his feet. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So she heard of him because he had done great things in Israel. And now, and in Matthew, she calls him Son of David. She calls him the Messiah. So this woman hears about him while he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And she comes to him, she heard of him, and she came and she fell at his feet. Notice her position. She is desperate because her daughter is demon-possessed. And she comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. This is not someone coming arrogantly. This isn't someone saying, you prove to me you're the Messiah. This is someone with a need that comes looking for Jesus. And she finds him. Mark 26, the woman was a Greek Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, two things in this verse. First of all, she's a Greek Syrophoenician. This means she's a Canaanite. Matthew tells us she's a Canaanite. Who were the Canaanites? They were people that lived in Canaan before God drove them out of the land by the Israelites and gave the land to Israel under Joshua. Moses delivered them from slavery. Joshua brought them into the promised land, and God was judging the Canaanites. This is really important for us to understand. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. God didn't give the Canaanites one generation to repent. God gave them 400 years to repent, he said. And because they wouldn't repent, but still did horrible things, principally that they caused their children to pass through fire in their worship of Molech. They believed that if they gave their children up, they would have more pleasure. Molech was the god of pleasure. They believed that they would be better off if they sacrificed their children to Molech. And so God was so angry about them killing the innocents, as he called them, that he judged them. See, God doesn't just judge at the end of the age. He judges nations in time. And God's not done judging nations today either. He judged Nineveh. Noah went to them with a, Jonah went to them with a command, 40 days and then comes destruction. But they repented and God didn't destroy them. God relented from destroying them. But he did judge the Canaanites. He did judge the Babylonians. He did judge Israel because Israel started doing the same thing to children. So God judged them and removed them from the land. It was Billy Graham, while he was still alive, who said, obviously, because when you're alive is when you say things. Sometimes I just blow myself away with how profound I am. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America for the way they're treating the unborn, then he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that. Our country is going more towards it than away from it. I realize that in the last election, the other side wanted somebody who wanted abortion until birth. And Trump wants abortion for the first 12 weeks. So he's not pro-life. He's pro-abortion. I don't know if you knew that. Maybe you're visiting with us and you're thinking, oh, this is what I thought I'd hear in church. But I don't know that you thought you'd hear that Trump's pro-abortion, because you don't hear that on the news. Don't say that. But he is. And that's why I say we need a person who is pro-life that we can vote for. And we need to put pressure on to make sure that the next one who runs for the president of the United States during the primaries is someone who's pro-life. Because God will judge America. I talk to pastors, and they won't talk about homosexuality. They won't talk about the life of the unborn. They won't talk about the bathroom issue, men going into women's bathrooms. They won't talk about men and women's sports. They won't talk about any of it. And here's what they tell me. I don't talk about it because I want people to get saved. Now, I can relate to that. I understand. But if you don't talk about it, aren't you giving them a bait and switch? If they sit there and think that you are an affirming church, if they think that you are for the killing a baby in the womb, and you give them a chance to come to Christ, and they do, and then you say, here's what we're about. I didn't tell you this before. I was looking at a car. I bought a car a few years ago. In 2023, I bought a car. And I was looking for just the right car. I'm a car guy. So I was looking for just the right car. And I found it back east. And the price that was advertised online was an incredible price. Like 15 grand under what they were selling for. So I called them up. And I said, hey, I got this. I saw this online. You guys still have this car? And they said, yeah, we still have it. And I said, great. If you'll sell it at this price, I'll buy it. I'll figure out how to get it shipped here. And the guy said, well, are you military? And I go, no. Have you ever been military? No. Well, do you qualify for this other deduction or this other? And so all of a sudden, it's the price they put online is a price with all of these deductions that you have to meet. And I said to him, you guys are horrible. Because you bait and switched me. You got me to call. You got me thinking, there's the car. I want that car. Like I said, I'm a car guy. You might not care. I'm a car guy. So I'm like, that's the car I want. That's what I've been looking for. And the price is great. And now you want me to pay $15,000 more for that car. I'm not doing it. I wasn't going to do it. So why would you do that to people? Why would you pretend you're one thing as a church and then suddenly reveal what you're all about? No, we got to give them a chance to walk out if they want to. I know it's hard. But we've got to give them that chance. And why would we not talk about it to our people? Why would we not say these are the things that matter in our culture? If we really love the world we're living in, we want to save the babies. We want to save people from changing their gender that God has given them. And God doesn't make mistakes. We want to love them in that way. And we got to speak about it as a church. So God judged the Canaanites, and this woman's a Canaanite. Now Jesus shows up to a Canaanite, and that says a lot. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Notice, she kept asking him. Matthew tells us she followed him and kept asking him, and the disciples finally said, send her away. They're all about sending people away, by the way. They're like, send the people away who are hungry. Send this woman away who's seeking you. Send them away. That's when Jesus spoke with her. Now, the woman didn't get offended when Jesus ignored her. She could have. You might be offended that you've called out to God and God hasn't answered you. You feel like God's ignoring you, but don't be offended. Instead, keep seeking. She kept seeking. Why? Because she was desperate. And many people come to Christ because they're desperate. That's when they want to seek, and that's when they find him. So it says, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. He's talking about Israel. He came to Israel, but then he's going to go to the Gentiles. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, seems to me, look, I grew up in the 70s. I was a teenager of the 70s. And if we said, hey, man, that chick's a dog, that was not a good thing. That was a bad thing, right? And so Jesus calling her a dog here could be an insult. Now, in Jesus' defense, he uses the word for pet. We would say, this word could be translated, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the pets. But that still could be offensive. You're calling me a pet? You're calling me a dog? Right? But she wasn't offended. She didn't get offended by him. You could get offended because God's chosen to do things the way he chose to do them, not your way. And you could get offended. And if you do, you won't find him and you won't receive. In Mark 7:28, it says, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs, even the pets under the table eat from the children's crumbs. So she's like, she's staying with it. She's not going to be deterred. She's not from Israel. Jesus came only to the house of Israel, he says. But then he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. So it's not an issue of the kind of person she is. It's not prejudice. It's an issue of the order of how things are going to happen. It's going to be to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But she sticks with it. Then he said to her, for your saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. He then healed her daughter from a distance. And Matthew again tells us, it might be Luke, but it's on all three of them, that he said to her, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. He ignores her, he insults her, she sticks with it, and he praises her. That's the process. This passage is usually a really hard passage. It's one you look at and you go, boy, why was Jesus ignoring this gal? Why did he insult this gal? Why? It's a hard one to cover. But when we understand the concept of divine hiddenness and that this reveals that there is a divine hiddenness and that God has a problem, God has a problem in how he's going to reveal himself to sinful man. The Bible says, it is your sins that have separated you from me. God is an all-holy God who will kill us. If he poked his head through the clouds in all of his glory, we'd all die. No one can see God and live. So if all of a sudden we look up and there's God, we'd all be killed. So God has to reveal himself partially. He's the one who chooses how he reveals himself. And I say he's done it enough, like Pascal. I believe he's revealed himself enough for the genuine seeker. There's a concept in divine hiddenness with atheists. The person who's ready to receive God but hasn't found him yet. And they'll bring them up. The problem with bringing them up and saying that they're a problem for divine hiddenness is that there are people who want him but can't find him, is it's not done yet. It's not finished. So this person who is an unbeliever who is still searching may yet find him. Now, it says in verse 30, and when they had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying in bed. So he had delivered her and he met her needs. So then in verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So now he's coming from Tyre and Sidon down through the Golan Heights where the Decapolis is, coming down to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on him. Notice again, they have to beg him. He's going through the Decapolis. They bring a man who can't hear and has a speech impediment. Now, this could be just because he can't hear. He's never heard someone speak. So someone who is deaf has trouble. You work with them for them to be able to sound at least kind of normal when they're deaf. How to pronounce words, you work with them to do that in our day. In their day, they didn't. Someone who is deaf can't see how loud they're talking. They can't tell anything. And this guy might have had a speech impediment on top of it. He could have had a stutter. He could have had something going on. That now he's deaf and he has a speech impediment. That's what it seems like. And so in verse 30, and they're begging Jesus to help him. And the word is in the continual. It's just like the Canaanite woman. So Mark 7:33 says, and he took him aside from the multitude. So he takes the guy aside and he put his fingers in his ears, spat and touched his tongue. Which is, Jesus never healed people the same way twice. And I think that because if he did, If Jesus had one way he healed people, we'd be doing it today. We'd be making lines and we'd be like putting ears and slapping tongues, putting ears, slapping tongues, putting ears. That's what we'd be doing if Jesus did it all the same way. It seems bizarre, but you have to understand Jesus is being incredibly compassionate. He puts his fingers in his ears. He spits. It looks like he spits on his hand. Doesn't look like he spits on the ground and then does it. Spits on his hand and touches his tongue. And then it says in verse 35, immediately, I want to go back to 36. Where is 36? Am I looking for 34? Then look, yeah, thank you. I was lost in my notes. There, you can download my notes, by the way. They're on Calvary on YouTube, the YouTube channel. They're in the description. You can download a PDF of them, and they're also on CalvaryTucson.com. You know why you would be good to do that? I skip a bunch of stuff in my notes. My notes are always longer than I can preach. And so you can, it's kind of like for further study. And I have a section at the end of it for further study too, by the way, in the notes. So in verse 34, then looking up to heaven, he sighed. So he touches his ears, he touches his tongue, he looks to heaven and he sighs. Jesus feels compassion for this man. He feels compassion for what he's gone through. He isn't just numbly going through and healing people. He feels the pain and the suffering. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He felt what people were going through. With Mary, he wept when Lazarus had died, knowing he was going to rise him from the dead because of what Mary was going through. And so he sighs, and he said to him, here we go, Ephphatha, 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 Ephphatha. There we go, Ephphatha. I'm no good at this. I mean, you might be better. I don't know. Ephphatha. Okay, so that's Aramaic, not Arabic. Somebody said to me, was it Arabic? No, Aramaic. Maybe I said Arabic. It's not past me to say the wrong thing in a study, but it's Aramaic, which is a language of their day that's akin to Hebrew. And Jesus, the people of Regis spoke that. We have evidence to believe that Jesus did speak Greek, maybe even taught in Greek, but periodically we're told that he used Aramaic words, like Talitha Kumi, little girl arise, and Ephphatha. I'm getting better at it. By the third service, or the fourth service, I'll have it all squared away. That is, be opened. He looks up to the skies, he sighs, and he says, be opened. Then the Bible says in verse 35, immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. He still wants to be hidden. He does this work with this man that he could use as a launching pad to reach out to the Gentiles, but he says, don't tell anybody. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. As I said of other people that Jesus said this to, he commanded them to tell no one, they told everybody. He commands us to tell everybody, we tell nobody. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to see. Now, that's the end of our text. Let me give you two quotes in closing. Charles Spurgeon said, faith is the strength by which a trembling soul lays a hold of a strong Savior. How could you have faith if God wasn't hidden? If God was massively obvious, we would not be saved by faith. We would be saved by sight. So the fact that God is hidden, that's why when you argue with an atheist, you don't argue that God is not hidden. You say, yes, there is a problem of divine hiddenness. And the solution to the problem is seeking him, because there's enough light given to seek him. But how are you going to find, if we're to live by faith, how are we going to do that if God were seen clearly? It has to be by faith. Corrie Ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. There's enough through, again, archaeology and internal evidence of the Bible. This is the reason I believe. I studied the scriptures when I was young because I wanted to believe the truth. And I had doubts. And so I found prophecies in the Bible. I found archaeology that backed up what the Bible said. So I chose to put my trust in what the scriptures say. I found enough evidence for what's said, that I could trust what there's no evidence for in the pages of Scripture. The Jesus himself reveals himself. So the problem is stated in Exodus, the problem of divine hiddenness. He said, you cannot see my face, for the man who sees my face, for no man shall see my face and live. So God gives his problem. You can't see my face, because if you see it, you'll die. In John, we have the solution. No one has seen God at any time, John, I think it's 1:14, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he declared it. So Jesus shows us God. No one's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him. Colossians tells us he is the express image of the living God. And then the misunderstanding, this is Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If God did them your way, he would never say that. My ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways. So the atheist, the angry atheist especially, make a mistake when they say, if I were a good God, I would reveal myself so no one would be lost. But maybe that wouldn't happen, because there are people who won't, even if it's the truth, they won't believe. Frank Turek asked students that he debates in colleges, and you can tell they're pushing back. And he says, let me ask you two questions. One, if I give you a book, will you read it? And sometimes they say no, and he goes, okay, thank you. And then he says, if Christianity were true, would you believe it? And many say no. If Christianity were true, you wouldn't believe it? Listen, if Islam was true, I would believe it. If Buddhism was true, I would believe it. If Hinduism was true, I'd believe it. If Christianity is true, and I believe it is, I believe it. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to push away the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. No, I'm done. I got another service I got to get to. And this is what I do. I go too long, and then I got to hurry out. But we don't want video campuses. We've got two campuses. We don't want to give one of them away. So I don't want to give them away. I shouldn't say we. Some do want us to give up one of them. But I don't want to do that. So this is what I do. I hurry at the end. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it is profound. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in a clear and powerful way. And Lord, I pray that those who are here who are seeking you may search for you with all of their heart, that they might find you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.